We're going to go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. If you have a Bible, I certainly invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 9, the beginning, is the well-known story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And we have been looking at Emmanuel this Advent, the truth that Jesus is God with us in the flesh, and looking at proofs, you might say, from various gospel passages. We looked at Mark 6, Jesus walking on the water, what only the Lord does. Pererchemai passing by, proving, demonstrating Christ is the Lord right in front of them or in front of us. Last week, we heard what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. From John chapter 10, I am God's Son, along with this Good Shepherd motif, as well as the Son of David motif, all of that wrapped up together in Christ. He is the Son of God and what that means. What we're going to do today with Matthew 9 is sort of a parallel title to Son of God, you might say. One of the other titles Jesus uses, and actually the one he probably uses the most for himself, is Son of Man. All right, last week, Son of God, today, Son of Man. And what happens, I think, for a lot of us is usually when we hear those two, we think, oh yeah, all right, so Jesus had this dual nature. He was God in the flesh, divine and human. And so Son of God sort of draws out or emphasizes this deity aspect, and Son of Man draws out or emphasizes his humanity, right? So it's kind of neat. You have both together, Son of God, Son of Man, God and man in the flesh. And while that's true, that's a bit simplistic. Craig Blomberg is one biblical scholar among many who has pointed out that Son of Man is actually far more of a synonym for Son of God than an antonym. It's reinforcing the same truth, not even just bringing out a complementary, another side of things. So Blomberg has said that Son of Man, rather than emphasizing his humanity, while we would think that, actually is used by Jesus and the gospel writers as another one of the indicators of Jesus' deity. It is emphasizing his heavenly preexistence for reasons that I'll hope to show you today. All right, so it's another title demonstrating the full deity of Christ. So we're going to look today at one, the authority to forgive of Jesus in this passage, his authority to forgive. Two, then we're going to hear about the identity of the forgiver, why the Son of God is, why Son of Man is another title emphasizing his deity, the identity of the forgiver. And then third, the entirety of the forgiveness that he offers. The entirety of the work of forgiveness that he does, and then by extension or implication, the entirety of those who are forgiven by him. So, Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, your mat, and go home." And the man rose and went home, walking. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord. First, it's almost on the side, as in it's one of those things that it's easy to skip over. But you have to notice that at least one of the things this passage is giving us is that sin is a more basic problem than sickness. Right? You have to at least see that to get what the rest of the passage is saying. Your sin is a more serious problem, a more fundamental threat to you and your life than sickness. Now, think about how seriously we take sickness. not even just the last year and a half. Think about how seriously we take sickness. The lengths, when you start to get sick, the lengths you will go to get it fixed, to get it remedied. Even the number of preventative steps we will take when at just the slightest sign of a cold. Better start pumping the emergency, right? All of the over-the-counter things we'll do just to try to stop getting sick at the slightest hint of it. Yet, we have sins that we put up with for days, even years. Yet here is Jesus. And a man comes to him who is a paralytic. You want to talk about a serious debilitating condition. A man comes to him, is brought to him, who is paralyzed. And we know Jesus is after what is somebody's deepest need, right? That's what he does. He sees to the heart of the matter. Man brought to him who is paralyzed. So what does Jesus do? First thing, he forgives his sin. It's a more basic problem. There's got to be a lesson in that for us. So take paralysis or any other serious debilitating condition. Maybe just take the most serious sickness you have ever faced personally and see, realize what sin does to your soul is worse than what that does to your body. It's worse. It's a more foundational problem. Jesus deals with it first. And so take all of the steps and the speed we use to try to deal with illness physically and realize the lengths we go to against sin, that should pale in comparison to what we do against sin. And run to the only one who can deal with your sin. Right? On the side. Sin is a more basic problem than sickness. And Jesus is the one who can forgive it, who can deal with it. Verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son." On the face of it, that's likely no more than an affectionate term from one senior. Somebody's older. Yet, in light of everything we heard last week, we probably should hear overtones of this biblical usage of sonship. To be a son is likeness as well as descent. Jesus is making this man like himself, whole, as Jesus is whole, at least along one particular axis in this man's life. He says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, Max Lucado has written, and I will be honest, I don't read a lot of Lucado. I'm not endorsing everything he says. End times, don't go there, right? Just don't. End times, and he seems to have gotten soft on certain truths that are unpopular today. So I'm not full endorsement, but no question, the man has a gift for saying things in a refreshing, inspirational way. So, reading Lucado, Supreme Court has, of course, been in the news quite a bit lately, as it should be, and we're concerned, we care about what's going on there, we pray for God's direction of these decisions that are being, you know, deliberated right now. But Supreme Court in the news quite a bit, and Lucado has said, imagine that you get the chance to go to the Supreme Court and appear, and we all have, I don't know about you, actually I do know, but I at least, I'll speak for myself, we all have these dumb things we did when we were kids, right? Things that were wrong, mean, bad, things that we did against our friends, our siblings, our schoolmates, our teachers, parents. So we all have these dumb things. I did think of a couple examples, but I'm not going to tell you today because I don't feel, there's no need to try to embarrass myself today. So just think whatever they are for you. These things that they're in our memory, and you get to adulthood, you get to maturity, and you feel bad about it, right? Like, it's just, why did I do that? And Lucado says, imagine you get the chance to go to the Supreme Court, highest court in the land, and fess up to all the dumb things you did as a kid. Here's what I did. Just lay it bare, and then ask the court, "Would you forgive me? Please." Somebody pronounce forgiveness. "Would you please grant me forgiveness for all those things that I did?" What would the court have to say? What would the justices have to say to you? And the point is, of course, the justice would have to look at you and say, "We can't. We can't." Why? They would have to say, it's not ours to give. The forgiveness for those things that you did is not ours to grant. They were not sins against us. They were not sins against the laws of this land that we uphold or are supposed to. Highest court in the land can't grant you forgiveness because your sin is not against them. Lesson: to get forgiveness, you have to go to the one against whom the sin took place. You have to go to the one you sinned against in order to get forgiveness. Got it, right? That's how it works. And on the side, you should do that. It's good. It's right. It's proper. Go to the ones you have sinned against individually and ask for forgiveness. Make restitution. But if you're going to get forgiveness, you can only get it from the one you sinned against. And here is Jesus. The man doesn't even ask for forgiveness, right? Jesus is initiating this. I forgive you. I forgive your sins. I do. I pronounce that. Your sins are forgiven. You see, even without the rest of the passage and this key label that he uses, as I'll show you, even without the rest of the passage, this is a claim of being God. I'm God, do you see? Think of David in Psalm 51. David has committed adultery. Adultery, as serious as that is, if there's ever a sin that's against another human being, that would be one of them. And David, having committed adultery in Psalm 51, verse 4, looks at God and he says, against you, you only have I sinned. It was against you. I forgive you. Said here through the voice of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. This is God in the flesh. This is a demonstration of his deity, as everywhere where he deals with sin. This is one way the people are right in the passage. They're wrong to jump to the assumption of blasphemy, to jump to that charge, verse 3. Some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But they do get what he's claiming. He's claiming to be God. Only God. You have to get forgiveness, you have to go to the one the sin was against. Only God. All sins are against God. Only God can forgive sins. And here Jesus does. Now, when Jesus forgives sins, he's saying they were against me. It could only be true of God himself. Now, similar thing happens with the rich young ruler, by the way. I don't think we're going to have time to do this passage at Advent. Told you the very first week. There are only 5 weeks, so we're kind of limited here. But rich young ruler, Matthew 19. You remember, the man comes to him and says, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. He's not saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good and I'm not him. He's not saying that. Rather, he is saying, think about the implications of your words. There's only one who is good, and you are right in calling me good teacher. What does that mean? Put it together. Right? Same implication there, same lesson from Matthew 19. Also, it's the same reason why he says on earth here. So that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. You see, if Jesus is anything other than God himself, you don't have to say those two words. Because where else would it be? Where else would you have that authority to forgive? The only reason you tack on earth is if you already had it in heaven. And Jesus is saying, I have come that you might know I have it on earth as I had it in heaven. All right, so think about the implications. Put it all together. But, so he's claiming to be God. You might say, well, anyone could say that. How do we know? Anyone could just walk, I forgive your sins. How would we know whether their claim was real or true or not? That's a good question. Because you see, he deals with it here as well. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Now, this could be supernatural knowledge, right? He is the hearer of men's hearts. He is the seer of men's secrets. They have these internal thoughts, and he knows it because he's God. It could be supernatural knowledge. It also could be the case that this is just not that hard to perceive what is going on, right? You say something, and everybody turns and is murmuring to each other, like you could put it together if you're a reasonably intelligent person, as he certainly was, right? So either way, knowing their thoughts, he says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" To deny this, to deny the truth that he is proclaiming here, that he is God in the flesh, to deny that is the essence of evil. To deny that is evil. He's portraying God in the flesh. No, you're not. That's evil. Right? Why do you think evil in your hearts? And then he proposes this test. He says, which is harder? Question for you. Which one is harder? Which one would you rather have to have the ability to do? Which one is harder, to forgive sins or to heal? To do a miracle physically. Which one is harder? Verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, paralytic, rise? Which is easier, to forgive or to do the miracle and heal? And the reason why I press this is I think that we as modern readers hear that or read that, and we think of it as, well, anyone can say, I forgive your sins, and we don't know. We don't know whether they can or not. But if I say, I will heal you, you better be able to back it up, right? You better be able in that moment to make it happen, because everyone's going to be able to tell right away whether you have the ability to heal physically. So we read it as if that one is harder. And then, so Jesus does the harder as sort of like an over-the-top evidence that he can certainly also do the lesser. But you know, there's really good evidence that the original hearers, the original people, would have understood it in exactly the opposite way. There were various people. Think of the prophets down through the Old Testament. There were Elijah, Elisha, perhaps even some running around at that time, Acts 19. There are various people who had the gift of healing, but nobody, the whole way through the Old Testament, nobody pronounces, I forgive sins, except God himself. That's reserved for God. And so they would have understood it as to step into the claim of, I am the forgiver of sins, I'm the one who pronounces your sins are forgiven. That's hard. Relatively easy just to do a miracle. And so Jesus does the easier one as a stepping stone to the harder, as a prop to belief, as evidence to get, I'll do the easier to help you get to the recognition of this harder claim. Either way, verse 6, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, pick up your mat, rise, go home. And the man does. He walks. And so for the third week in a row, miracles are corroborating evidence. Miracles are a deliberate sign demonstrating his deity. They are not just these random displays of cool power. Look what I can do. They're tied to the claims he makes about himself. Walks on water, only Yahweh does that. He's the Lord. John 10, how do you know I'm God's son? If you don't believe my words, look at the miracles that I do. They testify in my behalf. And here, Matthew 9, that you may know I am the forgiver of sins. I'll do a healing. I'll do a miracle. Backing up the claim that he is who he says he is. He has the authority to forgive sins. And just in case, right? So case closed right there. He's God in the flesh. But just in case that's not enough, look what else he gives us. 2. Look at this label that he uses. Down in verse 6 again. That you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. The Son of Man. Now what's up with that? What does that phrase, what does that title mean? 2. It's probably safe to say that Son of Man is overlooked in our Christological titles. when we think about Jesus and who he is and the words and names that we use to describe him, we probably don't use Son of Man enough. I was thinking, there's a song, Worthy is the Lamb. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for us, Son of God and man. And aside from that, I can't think of too many other songs that use it. Maybe you can. If so, definitely come up and tell me. I would be curious. And again, there, the focus seems to be on that deity, humanity together, dual nature idea. We only use it in one song, not many. Yet do you know you can make the case that it is Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels? It is his favorite title for himself, his favorite way of referring to himself. It is used just over 80 times in the Gospels. All but one or two of them is Jesus. It's on the lips of Jesus, referring to himself. And those other one or two, it's people directly quoting Jesus and what he has just said. This is one of his, if not his favorite, way of referring to himself. So why does he use it so much? I'm going to give you three pieces here, and I'll do this quick. Why does he use Son of Man so much? Well, the first one is, it was a pretty common way in that time for a speaker just to basically use the word I, just me. It's just a dressed up, classier, maybe more rhetorical way. Instead of saying, I think this, you might say, this Son of Man thinks this, right? It's a way of referring back to yourself, and there's evidence that there are times in the Gospels where that seems to be primarily what is going on. Me, I say this. But the thing is, that can't account for all of the usages of it. It can't even account for the majority of the uses of Son of Man in the Gospels. So what are the other options? Why does he use it so much? But again, like Mark 6 with passing by, and like John 10 with the shepherd and Son of God themes, once again, the best explanation comes from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, do you know there is a significant Son of Man prophecy in the book of Daniel? Now, there are other usages of it. Ezekiel, God calls Ezekiel, Son of Man, an awful lot. We'll come back to that one in just a second. There are other usages of it, but the main one, the most significant case is Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel has been seeing this vision of the Ancient of Days, the throne room of God. And in the middle of being given this sight of the heavenly throne room, in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he says, Ancient of Days, eternal throne room, he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that one, the Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Now, right away, that should sound pretty familiar. That should sound like the forever kingdom that we heard about last week. This is a messianic passage. It's a passage about that one who will fulfill all the promises to David and David's line. It's a very exalted passage. It's a very exalted title and background. This is describing, it's picturing the heavenly preexistence of the one who is the Son of Man. It's not emphasizing his humanity primarily, but his heavenly environment, his heavenly origin, where he comes from as he appears on earth. It's emphasizing his deity, his in the presence of God-ness. And yet, right, so that's the main background for it, and yet it's not like every time Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man in the Gospels, that people either fall on their knees and worship or pick up stones to stone him because he's blaspheming. They don't jump to Daniel 7 every time he says the phrase, so why not? Well, here's the third usage, right? General synonym for I, me. Second one is Daniel 7. The third one is these other Old Testament usages of Son of Man. As I mentioned, Ezekiel. You read through Ezekiel, you find Son of Man over and over again. And the referent is Ezekiel himself, the prophet. Psalm 8 is another. It's talking about mankind, humanity in general. And then in some of that literature, the Jewish literature between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find Son of Man in reference to humankind. And when Son of Man is used in reference to humankind in general, the idea that it is latching onto is the chasm between God and man, specifically that God is eternal, Ancient of Days, and that man is mortal and frail and suffering. That man dies. And so as Jesus uses Son of Man over and over and over again, you can watch the people trying to figure out, which one does he mean here? Which one is he intending? Sometimes it seems to be more this Daniel 7 exalted figure, and at other times it seems to be more someone who is going to suffer and die. Which one is he after? That's the question in John chapter 12. Who is the Son of Man? You speak of him being lifted up, but the scriptures say the Christ will endure forever. How can he be lifted up? That implies going down if he endures forever. What do you mean? And as numerous New Testament scholars have pointed out, it was precisely that ambiguity that was why Jesus loved this title. He could use it without people jumping to certain political, militaristic overtones as they did with Messiah. Messiah, yes, he's going to take down Rome. Son of Man, wait, what do you mean by that? And so that it was known enough to be recognized, but ambiguous enough to allow him to infuse it with its own meaning, and the meaning he put into it over and over and over again with increasing clarity as you move through the Gospels is this Son of Man is one who is simultaneously high and lifted up and one who suffers and dies. That's what he means by Son of Man. Now, how can you do both? How can you hold both together? And the answer is right here in this passage, verse 6. That you may know that Son of Man, high and lifted up, has authority on earth to forgive sins. What do you do when you forgive? Anytime you forgive, what you have to do if you're going to forgive somebody is you have to bear the cost of what they did. You have to bear the wrong. There's room to make restitution. That's proper and fitting whenever we can make it happen. But in general, if you're going to forgive somebody, you have to say, I'll eat the cost. I'll not put it on you. I'll not make you pay me back. If somebody breaks my lamp and I say, I'm not going to forgive you, I make them pay me the cost of the lamp, right? Buy me a new one. But if I forgive, I say, either I will pay for the new lamp, or I'll do without, but either way, I will eat the cost. If you're going to forgive somebody, you have to eat the cost of what they did. What is Jesus doing when he goes to the cross? When he's suffering, he's bearing the cost of what you have done, of what I have done. He's eating it. He's bearing the weight of it to forgive you. And in that very moment that you might know, this is the eternal God against whom I sinned, pronouncing forgiveness on me. It's both together. The eternal one is the only one who can bear the cost of forgiving us, and he does it by suffering in our place. Son of Man. Both. Old Testament usage. Heavenly, pre-existent, one in the presence of the Ancient of Days, appearing on earth as a human being to bear the weight of the wrong that we have done. Do you see? This is the gospel. This is the truth of Christmas. This is Emmanuel. And this is what is lurking behind every single one of those 80 to 82 usages of Son of Man in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Now, three, most quickly of all, if you see that, if you see that it is, in fact, the Eternal One who has pronounced forgiveness on you, do you see that there is no debt left for you to pay. There is no payment waiting for you to cover it. It's done. It's over. I've said this before, but that parable 9 chapters later in Matthew chapter 18 of the unmerciful servant, forgiven zillions of dollars and then wigs out over $5, it makes no sense, right? It makes no sense. You could be forgiven that much and then hold somebody accountable for this tiny little bit. It makes absolutely no sense unless the man heard from the king, I forgive you, and he looked back at the king and in his heart said, oh no, I will pay you back. I'll be in nobody's good graces. I'll scrounge and scrape together until I owe you nothing. I'll stand on my own 2 feet. That's the only way that his action makes any sense. Because if you're going to pay back zillions of dollars, you have to sponge it out of everywhere you possibly can. So you're mean just down for $5. If you try to pay God back, if you try to stand before him on your own 2 feet, it will turn you into a mean, harsh, ungracious person every single time. You'll be constantly trying to prop yourself up, and to do that, you have to stand on the shoulders, the backs of others. It'll turn you into what that servant did. But you see what's going on here. The eternal one, God himself, looks at you and he says, paid, I bore the weight of it. You can then stand in grace and kindness and patience with others as he has done for you. The forgiveness is entire. That's the first thing. The second thing is here, and this will be the quick version. Do you see that what Jesus does here with forgiveness, it goes way beyond what we think of with forgiveness. What I mean is you go back to that broken lamp. If you break my lamp and it's lying shattered on the floor and I say, I forgive you, that's great and that's wonderful. That's awfully big and kind of me. But at the end of the day, that lamp is still broken. We think of forgiveness as in, I won't hold it against you, but not as in, and I fix it. And I can fix it. I had a high school buddy, power forward on our basketball team, enormous guy. We had a stretch senior year of 3 months, a couple months, and this guy, I won't say his name because it's on the internet, this guy broke 3 major pieces of furniture in 3 different friends' houses in a period of a couple months. A bed and 2 sofas, 1 each per house. And he did it because he was doing the same jumping and diving that 16-year-old, 17-year-old high school boys do. He's just that much bigger than the rest of us. So we do it, it's fine. He does it, breaks. And our parents were very gracious, but all the parents, very gracious, put up with him, let him still come over. We love you. It's all right. Come back. They forgave him. But at the end of the day, as I say, the couches were still broken. The bed was still, didn't have any legs anymore. That's not the forgiveness Jesus does here. Do you see? Jesus forgives, and the man walks. The paralytic walks. The gospel is not just, I won't hold this against you, but the gospel is also, and I will fix you and make you whole. As the concert sings, last night and singer sang last night and come back tonight and hear it if you didn't already, take away from me the love of sinning. That's what he does. That's what the gospel does. It's not just forgiveness, but it's restoration. Because what Jesus does at the cross, 1 Peter chapter 2, by his stripes we are healed. What Jesus does at the cross is not just say, I'll bear the weight of what you did, but literally I'll swap places with you. I'll take your brokenness on myself to give you my wholeness, that I might look at you and call you son, because I've given you likeness as well as descent. So you look at this man being made well, whole, and realize while it is proof of Jesus' claim of divinity, it is simultaneously a picture of what he, God in the flesh, does for you. That's the promise of Christmas, of Jesus, the Son of Man. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are more than we can comprehend. Thank you for this glimpse. We know it's but a taste. So I pray you'd increase our faculties to understand who you are, our spiritual sight and hearing, capacity to love. Remove from us the love of sinning. Remove from us the evil of saying you are not who you are. Give us eyes to see that you are God in the flesh and the entirety of the work that you have done on our behalf. Restore us, I pray, to love of God and love of man and in you this Christmas. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our closing song celebrates that work, that entire work Jesus has done. He restores us to joy, so I invite you to stand and sing as we close out with Good Christian Men Rejoice today. Let's sing. Oswald Chambers, who wrote that great Christmas or Christian devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, at one point Chambers wrote, Jesus does not put snow on a dunghill. He makes us what He teaches we should be. And so we pray that you go and live in the wholeness, the healing, that His forgiveness secures for us. If you weren't here last night, hope to see you at 4 o'clock today. It will be worth it, I promise. A great time of worship and celebration. So see you then. God bless you this week.